On the strength of Pastor Aaron's prayer at this time, it is my joy to invite you to open a Bible to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. New Testament Gospel of Matthew chapter 6 verse 33. And if you'd like to use one of the red Bibles from the seats, this morning's sermon text can be found on page 812. Page 812 in the red Bibles, Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Well, today it is our privilege to take what we designed to be the first of four steps in a series, a biblical theology of monetary generosity, of fiscal benevolence. The title of this brief June preaching series is Where Your Heart Is, Financial Stewardship in the Teaching of Jesus. And before we get rolling here, I'd like to take a moment to describe how this series came about and to do so in somewhat unavoidably personal terms. First, if you know anything about me in this area of life and Christian discipleship, then you will be aware that I don't tend to be a person who is wound too tightly as it is related to finances. And that would be an understatement. Let me say this as clearly as possible. I simply do not give much space in my mind or my heart to thinking about, mulling over, or tracking finances on the one hand, or to worrying about, fretting over, or catastrophizing finances on the other. It simply does not occupy much at all of my mental or emotional furniture. And as you might imagine, as a pastor, there are some downsides to being made this way. For example, my personal oversight of this area of our life as a church family is admittedly relatively weak. And so I have, over the years, very strategically sought to surround myself with people for whom this is a pronounced strength, including Pastor Aaron, our elder chairman, Andy Kaler. I think of our church treasurer, Greg Walters. I would especially note our pastoral assistant, Kara Kaler, who helps me to live within my book budget week to week. Now, it's also true on the home front. I've increasingly discovered that I am not the parent, generally speaking, that my adult children are increasingly turning to for answers relative to student loans, investments, tax documents. And so I cannot tell you what a blessing it is to be married to my wife of 26 years, Melissa, with strengths in many of these areas, as you might imagine and know, but also the father of a son who holds a newly minted degree in economics and finance. These are good things, both for our church family and for our family at home. At the same time, there are some extraordinary upsides for a pastor that is built the way that I am, given the line of work that I'm in. For example, I cannot be bought. If you think I'm not interested in how much money I have, you have no idea how disinterested I am in how much money you have. It doesn't occur to me. If you are among the 1% in the Minneapolis West Metro, you may have learned that that doesn't get you any special treatment around here at all. At all. And if you happen to live on government assistance, that doesn't keep you from getting the same love, care, and attention as everyone else around here. Here's a way to put it in a sentence. I will not be swept away by your power, and I will not be kept away by your poverty. Here's another thing that's probably helpful for you to know on the front end of this preaching series. I don't count offerings around here, ever. Never been involved in that. That's a good thing on multiple levels. My fourth grade math teacher, Mr. Kasten, would affirm that. I don't count offerings around here. We have many competent men and women who do that work every Sunday, and they are faithful at it. I don't know the details of what you give. I just don't. I don't ask. I don't know. And that frees me. Frees me in two areas. One, it frees me to call you specifically across the board in this church to costly generosity, to joyful and sacrificial giving. Second thing it does is that it frees me and my family, with our eyes locked onto Jesus, to set the pace around here in this church family, along with others, in the area of generous giving, large-hearted and happy stewardship of our resources. Now, I'll be honest, this series came about in view of our church's current financial picture, and we're not in panic mode. We are not ever to be in panic mode in this area, given our Lord's clear teaching. But we do believe that it's right for some clear, timely, hopeful, and I would hope helpful preaching along these lines. And though we address matters like this as often as they emerge in our systematic exposition of books of the Bible, we certainly do talk about giving as it comes up in the text. Interestingly, for those wondering, it has been a full 14 years since we have had a series like this on stewardship. 14 years. That's the Obama administration. I cannot be fairly accused of laying too much emphasis on finances in the pulpit. The evidence just isn't there. So, the way that I thought we might approach this brief four-week series during the month of June is to explore a biblical theology of financial stewardship through the eyes of our Savior, in the teaching of Jesus. From creation to asking the question, Jesus, how's this supposed to go? To the fall, Jesus, why in the world is this so hard? To redemption, Jesus, what would a life set free in this area look like? Finally, to restoration, Jesus, looking back 10 bajillion years from now, how will we have wanted to have handled our finances in the space of this brief life that we have? That's what we're going to look to our Lord for. I've got week one. Pastor Aaron's on for week two. I'll take week three, and then Andy Kaler is scheduled to bat cleanup as it relates to week four. Preaching calendars are available at the back of the sanctuary. We hope that you'll take them. There are those blue sheets of paper there. Pray over this series. On the reverse side of that preaching calendar is a list, a short list of books that might stimulate you, along with some annotated bibliography along these lines. We'll also have weekly study guides for personal and family and community group study. Now this morning, we turn to a single verse from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:33. It's a famous scripture memory verse. There's also a great Maranatha worship chorus that goes with this portion of scripture, and we'll get there in a moment, the scripture, not the worship chorus, although it's been on my mind all week. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. But let's start with the big idea today. This not only applies to today's text, but really this is good for all four messages that we're going to hear this month. And here's the big idea. Jesus is far more than a financial advisor. He is the creator and Lord of all that is, and his word goes. I hope you believe that. Jesus is far more than a financial advisor. He is the creator and the Lord of all that is, and his word on this topic and every topic, it goes. In the final verses of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew summarized the crowd's response to Jesus' sermon as he says, starting in Matthew 7:28, that when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had what? Authority, and not as their scribes. So just so we're clear, Jesus is not merely a wealth manager. Jesus is not an investment consultant or a personal money coach. Colossians 1:16 tells us that by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him, through him, for him. Jesus is far more than a financial advisor. He is the creator and Lord of all that is, and his word goes. So here's the first of two foundational truths from Christ on finances for our joy and for his glory. I'll say that again. The first of two foundational truths from Christ on finances for our joy and for his glory. Number one, get your head and your heart in heaven. First thing we want to think about with Christ related to finances, get your head and your heart in heaven. Would you look with me at the first half of Matthew 6:33? But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Matthew 6:33 begins with a but, with a coordinating conjunction that signals a relationship between two parallel thoughts. Jesus has just finished reminding his disciples that their heavenly Father is intimately acquainted with each and every one of their practical daily needs. And so, unlike the unbelieving Gentiles all around them, they have reason to be absolved of any fear, worry, or anxiety relative to the basic needs of life. And that is huge. Just enormous. That the broader context of Matthew 6:33, namely 6:32, 6:34, forms a sort of climbing harness that cinches up and protects his followers as he summons them to climb higher and higher into the steeps of biblical revelation in God. Holier ambitions on this mountain of life. So here's what he says. For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. And thus, in the context of these remarkably reassuring truths, he addresses every last one of his followers with these otherworldly words. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And once again, this is amazing, that these would be the first priorities for a Christian as it relates to the securing of our daily needs. Don't miss the connection between 32 and 33. You have to admit, this is counterintuitive. You might think that he would well say, for the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. It would make perfect sense that you would cry out alongside them, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? And that you better get busy securing all of these things for yourselves, for your lives are as valuable as theirs. But that's not what happens here. Instead of full view of our obvious and undeniable earthly needs, weaknesses, vulnerabilities, Jesus commands us to look away from these earthly needs, weaknesses, and vulnerabilities, and to look up. To look up to the one who actually knows how to do something about these things. The Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all, but, don't you first look to your own earthly welfare. Don't do it. Instead, look to enjoy your heavenly Father and let him look after your welfare. The phrase seek first here in verse 33 means make it your ambition. Focus your undivided attention here. Seek ye first, as the King James puts it. John Stott writes this. He says, this is about our goals in life and our incentives for pursuing them. That's right. That's what Jesus is on about here when he says, seek first. Now all that's left is to determine what it is he's summoning us to seek. What could it be of such shattering importance? And at this point, it would be difficult to imagine that Jesus would call us to a greater, more significant, more paramount destiny. And it is this: to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Before anything else, remember the immediate context, before you devote any space in your mind, in your heart, to eating, before deciding what it is that you will drink, before wondering what it is that you will even wear, before all these things that your Father in heaven knows that you need, before these things, seek first the kingdom of God. That is, you have to admit, a massive rearrangement of priorities. It is counterintuitive, a surprising sequencing of strategic objectives. Sooner grow hungry, thirsty, and naked than not first seek the kingdom and his righteousness. So we'd better figure out what this is. Given the relative importance we all place on food, drink, and I see you're dressed today, what must this thing be of greater priority called the kingdom of God? What is the kingdom of God? Well, it's a big question. It's actually a question that can get very technical very quickly for those of us who enjoy theological eggheadery. It's also a question that very fine believers over the course of church history have to some extent agreed to disagree on, or to slice and dice a little bit differently. Moreover, this is a phrase that we tend to sling around quite a bit in our evangelical vocabulary, and I think it's done us some unintended harm. Meaning that we have a tendency to use the phrase kingdom of God with a kind of frequency and casualness in church life that routinely undercuts its significance. This is a big theme. It's a very important concept. You could make an argument this is the critical theme of the Bible. It is that important. Apart from the glory of God, perhaps the phrase the kingdom of God is the most important concept in the Bible. So what is the kingdom of God? Well, the kingdom of God simply means the rule of God, or the reign of God. And so we start to see that the kingdom of God and his righteousness really aren't two different concepts at all. They are roughly equivalent. They're not two different realities. They're a single reality. One New Testament scholar observes that to seek God's righteousness and his kingdom amounts to the same thing. His righteous rule and reign. Another way to expand this a bit is to consider the rule of God and the reign of God and to imagine the subjects of his righteous rule and reign as well as the scope of his righteous rule and reign. And when you put it that way now, we're circling a definition of the kingdom of God that I learned long ago from Graham Goldsworthy that I think is right on target. And it's simply this: the kingdom of God, if you're taking notes, is God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. That's the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. What I like about that definition is that it is routinely faithful to the text of Scripture, both Old and New Testament, and it is surprisingly flexible enough with the text of Scripture that it can handle the various ways that this phrase and concept tends to emerge from Old to New Testament. For example, I personally hold to the premillennial return of Jesus, and I expect a future thousand-year reign on this earth where Jesus will rule and reign from Jerusalem prior to the new heavens and new earth. Now, in the Free Church, we don't require subscription to that theological distinctive. You may be amillennial, that the kingdom is being realized right now, and Jesus will return when he's good and ready. Or you may be postmillennial, that Jesus will return at the end of a thousand-year period or a golden age or a reign of the church, and he will bring history to consummation. Or you may be panmillennial. You know the panmillennial position? Jesus is coming back. It's all going to pan out in the end. Any way you slice it, the kingdom of God works for all of these positions. God's people, in God's place, under God's rule and blessing. It helps us make sense of its appearance from the Old to New Testament, as well as throughout church history and right up to our present day. It's a great phrase. And the point of all of this is simply to say that long before we get ourselves preoccupied with what we will eat, what we will drink, and what we will wear, followers of Jesus are to be far more concerned with God's people and God's place under God's rule and blessing. This is the primary and principal stuff of life. And I'll tell you what, it separates us from the unbelieving world around us. It really does. Now, I think it also sends us into the unbelieving world around us. It does, because we have a story to tell the nations and our neighbors. But it marks us. You remember when Jesus was speaking to the woman at the well in John chapter 4? He's talking to this unbelieving Samaritan woman who comes to saving faith in him as she's talking to him. And she gets so excited, she runs home to her village, tells everyone, and she's off and running as an evangelist. And then his disciples show up, and they imagine that he must be famished after all of this. John 4:31 and following. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." And he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Do you know this food? Some of you do. There's nothing like it. Many of you do. If you know this food, you are aware there is nothing else out there like it. You're living for the Lord. You're building into other believers. You're sharing the good news of Jesus with someone who doesn't know Christ. And you've almost forgotten to eat and drink. Why? Because you're full. You're satisfied. Because you don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And if you don't know this food, my goal over these next few moments is that God might begin to make you ravenous for it. When unbelievers are busy seeking food and drink and clothing and sex and work and politics and art and leisure and sports and hobbies and games and toys and collectibles, Christians who also live and enjoy all those things, I would argue better, all those things, they are also asking, long before those things and through these things and above these things, how's the gospel faring in that family? How's the state of church planting in that community? How's the Fahrenheit of my soul relative to our triune God today? How is the temperature of my heart relative to the 25,000 people that live within a 10-minute drive of this building, the vast majority of whom don't go to church anywhere? You passed them on your way into church today. Here's what I've noticed. Unbelievers can feign interest in the Creator and His agenda for a time, for a period of time, but gradually, eventually, ultimately, they return to real life. Real life. You know what I mean? To box scores and grocery lists and the utility bill and the upcoming election. Real life. And here's what's crazy. When they do that, they don't get any less anxious or any less worried or any less fearful about real life. And they continue to cut themselves off from the one who is the author of all life. Moreover, their anxieties are perfectly justified because they have no promise from God concerning the contrary. These things will bring you anxiety if you make gods out of them. Their shoulders are not broad enough to bear your faith. Whereas if we engage the Lord in what is rightly first, He will take care of what is inevitably second, and we don't have to worry at all about it. Why? Because the back half of verse 33 says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." They will be. You hear that? That is stunning. That is staggering. Matthew 6:33, "But seek first the kingdom of God," God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing, all these things that everybody seeks after will be added to you. They will be. I'll take care of that. I'm your Father. What things? Food, drink, clothes, and everything else. Remember how we said it back in this December studying Genesis chapter 4. Worship the creation, and you'll never know the Creator. Worship the Creator, and you'll get the creation thrown in. Do you believe that? That's what Jesus is saying here. I wondered why this sounded so familiar to me. I took Matthew 6:33 and used it as the organizing sentence for that sermon back in Genesis 4. Worship the creation, you will never know the Creator. Worship the Creator, you'll get the creation thrown in. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All these things, they will be added to you. Settle down. What does this mean? It means we need to take a look at our second point today, even if briefly. So Jesus is far more than a financial advisor. He is. He's the Creator and Lord of all that is, and His word goes. Two foundational truths from Christ on our finances for our joy and His glory. First, get your head and your heart in heaven and leave them there. There's no such thing as being so heavenly minded you're no earthly good. There is such thing as being so earthly minded that you're of good neither for heaven nor earth. Second, savor your stewardship of the things of earth. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And in the words of Joe Rigney, the things of earth will grow strangely bright in the light of His glory and grace, not dim. Meaning, Jesus doesn't teach that the created order is simply a series of obstacles to be avoided on our way to our worship of our God. No, no, no. Thank you. As Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:4, everything is created by God in its good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is to be received with thanksgiving, and it is made holy by the word of God in prayer. Hear that? Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis put it this way: there is no good trying to be more spiritual than God. God never meant man to be a purely spiritual creature. That is why He uses material things like bread and wine, and I would add water at Centerview Beach in about an hour, to put new life into us. We may think this rather crude and unspiritual. God does not. He invented eating. He likes matter. He invented it. So here's what's even more phenomenal. The text itself, the very words of Jesus in Matthew 6:33, usher us in this direction. Second half of verse 33 is a blatant appeal to our rational faculties as much as it is to our affectional ones, to our hearts. For Jesus does not say that some of these earthly things might be ours. He explicitly says that all these things will be ours, all of them. Furthermore, what He implies with this language is that God is the one who will see to it that we get them when we need them. He's a good Father. Matthew 6:33. "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Who's doing that? The one who rules and reigns over the kingdom which we seek, the kingdom with which we have been swept up in. He's going to make sure that we have fuel along the way. Matthew Henry put it this way: thoughtfulness for our souls and others is the most effectual cure of thoughtfulness for the world. Say not that this is the way to starve. No, it is the way to be well provided for. Amen. So friends, this is simply mind-blowing, and it leads us, in closing, to the consideration of an identity that is absolutely mission-critical for each and every follower of Jesus. The first point here, a second point here, is to savor your stewardship of the things of earth. And so let's explore even briefly here our identity as stewards. Stewards. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, "This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful." In the ancient world, a steward was a household manager. They were not the owner of the house, but they were entrusted with the care and oversight and proper use of all of the stuff in the house, every bit of it. The owner didn't worry at all when a good steward was on the job. Now, they were accountable to the owner, these stewards, and one day they will be evaluated by the owner. This is how Paul understood his responsibility as an apostle and as a Christian leader. He called himself a steward of the mysteries of God. It's incredible. And here's the connection for us today, in case you haven't made it yet. In this modern world, stewards still exist. They're called Christians. And all that we have is His. These bodies, these minds, our families, our churches, our careers, and our finances. If the words of Jesus are to be weighed and evaluated, I would say especially our finances. Hardly anybody talked more about finances than Jesus. Every penny to your name, whether a big stack of pennies or a relatively little stack of pennies, is on loan to you because it actually, in point of fact, belongs to Him. You are not the owner of those resources, nor am I, but they are entrusted to your care, your oversight, and your proper use. You are accountable to the owner. And one day, your stewardship and mine will be evaluated by the owner. And if you belong to Jesus, I am calling you today, in light of this extraordinary passage of Holy Scripture and all of the promises of God, which are yes in Jesus, I am calling you to reevaluate your current stewardship of your financial resources. And if this applies to you, to stop robbing God. Or, worse yet, tipping God on Sunday morning. And in the words of our membership covenant, to contribute cheerfully and sacrificially of our financial resources to the advance of the gospel through this local church. Or in the words of Jesus, seek first the kingdom of God, His righteousness. All these things, all of them, will be added to you. Jesus is far more than a financial advisor. He is the creator and Lord of all that is. And His word goes. Two foundational truths from Christ on finances for our joy and for His glory. First, get your head and your heart in heaven. Get them there and leave them there. And second, savor your stewardship. It's an amazing job we have as stewards of the mysteries of God and of the monetary resources that He's entrusted to us. Savor your stewardship of the things of earth. This week in our community groups, we turn to a study guide that was originally included as a part of a print and a digital resource that we titled Grace-Fueled Giving. Grace-Fueled Giving was initially a series of three sermons that were preached here some 14 years ago. This was the message I mentioned toward the beginning of this sermon during the summer, interestingly, of June of 2012. That full resource can be found in paper form at the information desk. I think there's one left, and then there's a digital copy that's on the giving section of our website, and we'll print more of those if you'd like. Over the course of the next several days, we encourage you to head to the sermon notes section at moundfree.org and read and reflect on the study guide that was initially included in that sermon series. Better yet, we hope that you'll explore it with your family and with your community group if that meets this week, and begin to think about how these things work out on the practical planes of reality in our lives. Our group does plan to meet this week, and you're more than welcome to join us at 6:30. We're just trying to figure out where we're going to meet. We're a little bit up in the air as to where it will be hosted, but come talk to me, talk to Melissa if you're interested in joining into a group. We'd love to have you this summer. That'd be a privilege. Now, 1 week from today, we look forward to taking our second step in our current four-week series titled Where Your Treasure Is, Financial Stewardship in the Teaching of Jesus. This morning, we've just considered first principles of money management and financial generosity as it's supposed to be. These are the factory settings that we're made with. This is God's good design. But we all know that when it comes to the world of fiscal resources, we no longer live in the Edenic paradise. Can I get an amen? In fact, of necessity, interestingly, economics didn't even emerge until after the fall. They didn't have to until then. In the words of a world-class scholar and economist, Thomas Sowell, who writes, "The Garden of Eden was a system for the production and distribution of goods and services, but it was not an economy because everything was available in unlimited abundance. Without scarcity, there is no need to economize, and therefore no economics. Economics is the study of the use of scarce resources, which have alternative uses." In other words, what everybody wants adds up to more than there is, end quote. And there's the rub. Since we no longer live in a sinless, suffering-free existence of unlimited abundance, and we can look forward to heaven one day, what does all of this look like in the real world, in the world in which we, point of fact, live today? That brings us to the message that Pastor Aaron is preparing for next Sunday, and it's titled, "You Cannot Serve God and Money, Financial Stewardship in Light of the Fall." Did Jesus say anything about financial stewardship east of Eden? Oh, yes. Most of what he said about finances was preached into an existence in a world that was full of sin and suffering. And in his mind, he teaches clearly on that, and we will learn his mind next week. Lots to consider. Right now, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this good morning. Lord, we recognize that on the one hand, there's a real simplicity to this. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things will be added. What could be simpler? And yet, there is probably fewer places in our lives where our theology is road tested more severely than in the area of finances. We really show who we worship. Our hearts always go where we put your money. And so I pray, Lord, that we would be aware, this month especially, to watching where our hearts go and to do a little bit of thinking and reevaluating. Father, thank you that ultimately we trust you and we recognize that you own the cattle on a thousand hills. You are not short of cash. You are not wringing your hands in heaven over this congregation. And so we won't either. We trust you. We love you. Every one of us, by definition, by virtue of where we live, are doing triumphantly better than we deserve. And in view of that, I pray, in view of the grace of the gospel, that that you would move us, all of us, to greater degrees of joyful and sacrificial financial giving to the advance of the gospel through this local church. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.